Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
And the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and glorious God, your mighty acts are enough to make the heavens sing, and you call the forests of the wilderness to break into song. We rejoice to live in a world that is filled with this kind of music, ready to burst forth. Father, we gather to worship you now, and we ask that our songs would provide the example and would lead such that over time everything that has breath might praise you. Receive our worship, we pray, because we offer it in the name of Jesus Christ, a name that you have placed above all others. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
I've mentioned to you before that we want to be focusing on coordinating our ministry as a congregation as we live out our corporate profession of faith in our community. We don't intend to bind anyone's individual conscience in any of this, but we do want to urge you, as the Lord leads, to join together with us in certain activities. In short, we want to provide you with opportunities and then to let you know about them. One such opportunity is evangelism. One such area for opportunities is evangelism. We trust that you have non-believing friends, and we want to provide you with opportunities to invite them to hear the gospel. And of course, if you have no non-believing friends, then that's something else that we would urge you to address. The first is our monthly threshold service, which is a church service for people who are thinking about it. It's a church service for people who are thinking about Christianity. As it happens, that service is this evening. We usually sing a few simple hymns, listen to a testimony, and hear a presentation of the gospel. But in order to have its effect, non-believers need to be there. We invite you to invite them. A second evangelistic opportunity can be found in the parish Bible studies that we've started. There are many non-Christians or people who have drifted away from church who would be leery about coming to a church service Sunday morning, but who would accept an invitation to come into a Christian home. Please feel free to invite friends and neighbors to share the community life that we enjoy. It will not be long before they notice the basis of it. And third, starting today, we are providing child care on Sunday morning for visitors. This is not because we are backing away from our desire to have our covenant children participate in worship together with us. It is simply the recognition that this can be a hard thing for outsiders to step into cold. We can't do evangelism without bringing people along, and this is what that represents. At the same time, we don't want all of this activity just for the sake of activity. A fisherman is gauged by the fish he catches and not by all the fishing equipment he buys at Cabela's. If we labor for this for some period of time, if we labor at this for some period of time, and there are no conversions and no baptisms, then we should save our breath for walking uphill. We will do something else, but that something else will be evangelism. A church aware of its own identity does not do mission. A church is mission. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins together, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Father in heaven, we acknowledge that your word summons all men everywhere and all nations under heaven to look to you. We confess that our nation has ignored that invitation, and we have done this to our own hurt. Father, we have pretended to self-sufficiency when we are not self-sufficient at all. We have pretended to wisdom while in the grip of folly. We have claimed we can see, but how is this possible when we are not looking to you? We confess this sin on behalf of our people. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, as your people, called by your name, we confess that we have flagged in our evangelistic endeavors. We are your people, and because you have summoned all men to look to you to be saved, we ought to have been adding our voices to that. We confess, Father, that we've not been as concerned for the lost as we ought to have been. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. Father, we do all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Peace is declared from afar off and to those who are near. You have confessed your sins, and so whether you've wandered far astray or not, as a minister of Jesus, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 26. These are the words of God. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul, to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away. And no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill far off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, Answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, Who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice, and said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, It is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go, serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. the Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Our Father, your word is before us now. We thank you for what we are about to receive, and we ask you to nourish us, building us up by your Holy Spirit. This is your word, Father, and we are your people. The two should go together, and so we ask you to accomplish it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. As you no doubt immediately recognized, this story in this chapter has many similarities to the story two chapters earlier when David spared the life of Saul in the cave. In both instances, Saul was completely within David's power. In both instances, Saul was within David's reach, and he could have killed him easily if he wanted to. In both cases, David was urged by his men in the first instance and by Abishai in the second instance to take Saul's life. The Lord has given you a gift, David. Don't waste this. This is from the Lord. But David refrained in both situations. In both situations, David took a token that would prove to Saul that Saul had in fact been within his reach. In the first instance, he cut off a piece of his robe. In the second instance, he takes a spear and a pitcher of water. In both instances, Saul, after the fact, acknowledged the justice of David's behavior. So these are very similar setups, very similar situations, but there's some striking differences, as we will see also. I want to remind you of the basic progression here. David is hiding in the forest. If you go back a few chapters, David is hiding in the forest, and Jonathan comes and exhorts David to be strong in the Lord. And then after that, David is running from Saul, and Saul by chance, quote unquote by chance, falls within David's grasp. David is running away, and Saul comes within his power by chance or by providence, and David refrains from taking that action. And then we have the story of Nabal and Abigail, and David is spared, just barely spared, from taking Nabal's life. He's spared from blood guilt by the wisdom and grace of Abigail. And David learns that if he refrains, when Nabal is struck down, David learns in refraining that God will take care of this. God will fight his battles for him. And this is a lesson that he puts to use here in this chapter. So, just to summarize, David's old adversaries, the Ziphites, they don't like him. They've reported on him before. The Ziphites report to Saul that where David is. That's in verse 1. So Saul gathers a group of 3,000 men, the same number as before, and he goes out to seek David's life. Verse 2. Saul camps by the hill, Hakalah, in verse 3, and David had scouts who were able to determine Saul's location for him. That's in verse 4. David comes there, and he sees where Saul slept with Abner next to him and the 3,000 soldiers all around him. Notice the confidence. Notice the shift. Something has happened in the incident with Nabal. In both instances, Saul comes within David's grasp, but in the first instance, David's on the run, and it just happens. In this instance, David, who's on the run, hears that Saul's in the area, and he goes and seeks out the camp, and David takes the initiative. David puts himself in this position. The first time, God put Saul within David's reach. This time, David put Saul within David's reach. Something is different. There's a confidence shift here in David's thinking. David asks for someone to accompany him into Saul's camp, and Abishai, David's nephew, volunteers to go. Verse 6. So David and Abishai go, and they make it to Saul, who is sleeping with his spear stuck in the ground next to his head. Verse 7. We saw from the beginning of Saul's decline that spear is a symbol of his apostasy, it's a symbol of his departure from the form of government that Samuel had given to him. Samuel had given him the role of playing the king as outlined by Deuteronomy, and as Samuel specified, Samuel warned the people of Israel that if you ask for a king like the other nations, it's going to rapidly deteriorate into a pagan-like kingship, which is exactly what happened. Saul begins acting like a pagan king, and this spear throughout the story is a symbol of that tyranny. So the spear stuck in the ground next to his head. Abishai urges that he be allowed to pin Saul to the ground. Two strokes, he says, will not be necessary. And considering what we know about Joab's family and Abishai, that was almost undoubtedly correct. Two strokes would not be necessary. I will take him out with one blow. David refuses, as he did before in the cave. Verse 9. David had learned from the example of Nabal. God will take care of this, he says. Verse 10. It's very striking when you look at what David says. He says, first, in verse 9, you can't take up your hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. That's verse 9. And then David said furthermore, this is the lesson he got from Nabal. As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. It was that last option that's what actually happened. David knew that he did not have to take matters into his own hands. If God had given him a promise, if God had not given David the promise that he would have the throne, then grasping for it would be in vain. And if God had given him the promise, which he had, then grasping for it was unnecessary. And he learned this from the situation with Nabal. God will take care of this. David will not take matters into his own hand, but he does take the spear into his own hand. He does take the pitcher of water into his own hand, but he doesn't take Saul's life into his hand. Verse 11. They got away because a deep sleep from the Lord was upon the encampment, it says in verse 12. When David got a good distance away, still within shouting distance, but a good enough distance away, he calls out to taunt Abner with his dereliction of duty. And it's really striking that he goes after Abner. He doesn't attack the king physically, and then when he gets out of the camp, he attacks Abner verbally. Verses 14 through 16. Saul recognizes David's voice and intervenes. Is that you, David, my son? Verse 17. It's noteworthy that Saul calls David his son. In the previous incident with the cave, Saul called David son, and David called Saul father. David asks again, what fault has he committed? Verse 18. Who is driving this, God or men? David asks. Verse 19. If God is driving this, then why won't God accept a sacrifice? David is saying, if I've sinned in some way such that God is stirring you up, can't I offer a sacrifice? Can't I make atonement? Can't I do something? Why won't God accept a sacrifice if it's from God? But if it's men in your court who are poisoning your mind and your heart against me, what are you listening to them for? Why should the king waste his time looking for David? Verse 20. Saul confesses his sin. At these words, Saul confesses his sin and is much more potent and to the point than last time. Saul says last time that David was righteous. Here, Saul's confession of sin goes deeper. Saul confesses his sin and says that he was guilty of a very great folly. And he invites David to return. Verse 21. He says, David, come back with me. That didn't happen last time. He invites David to return. David declines. He doesn't say anything about it, but he declines. He simply invites someone to come get the king's spear back. Verse 22. He asks the Lord to apply the golden rule to him. Verses 23 and 24, which you can see where he says, the Lord rendered every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand, but I would not stretch forth. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. He's asking for the Lord to treat him, David, the way he, David, treated Saul. And so the chapter concludes, and this is quite striking, the chapter concludes with Saul blessing David. Saul blesses David. And this concludes Saul's tragic interactions with David, but it is heartening, it's encouraging at some level to see that David's last interaction with David was one of blessing him. He said, "You are in the right, I was in the wrong. You are righteous, I am not righteous. Would you please come home with me? Would you return with me?" David declines to do so, but Saul blesses David. Now let's consider some background. Abishai is David's nephew. He is the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. We see that from 1 Chronicles 2, 16 and 17. And therefore, he is Joab's brother. Now here, David restrains Abishai, his relative, but a good portion of the rest of the David story will consist of David's inability to control his relatives. All right, so when David goes into decline, when David's dynasty starts to get wobbly, principle to understand how his dynasty got so wobbly consisted of David's inability to stand up to people like Joab or to Absalom or to Amnon. He didn't have control of his family the way he ought to have. He has a good start here when he says no to Abishai, but he does not continue this. Abishai wanted to successfully pin Saul to the ground. Abishai wants to successfully pin Saul to the ground with the same spear that was unsuccessfully used to pin David to the wall. Same word, same spear, same word, same action. So Saul tries to pin David to the wall twice and fails. Abishai wants to pin Saul to the ground with that same weapon, and he says, "I will not have to do it twice." The spear, as I indicated earlier, this spear is a symbol of the Saul-eyed pattern of tyranny. Saul has become a tyrant. He began as a godly king, and he becomes a tyrant. And his spear is the symbol of that tyranny, and David refuses to take the throne by taking up the spear of tyranny and striking the Lord's anointed. He will not do it. Rather, he takes that spear away, and he demonstrates to Saul that he is not the kind of anointed king that Saul has been. He doesn't take up that spear. It's quite striking that in the cave, David's conscience smote him for cutting Saul's robe. Right? His conscience struck him, it smote him for cutting Saul's robe. Saul's robe is a symbol of his anointed role as the king, a role that God gave him. God did not give him the spear to use that way. God did not give him the spear to exercise tyranny over God's people. Of course, there was nothing unrighteous about if Saul had just simply used the spear to fight, to fight with the Philistines. There wouldn't have been anything ungodly about that. But Saul, you see pictures of him sitting under the tree holding court, and he's got a spear by him. He has become the wrong kind of king. David takes that spear away. He doesn't take that spear up, and then he gives that spear back to Saul. His conscience smote him for cutting the robe, which was Saul's legitimate kingly authority, but his conscience doesn't bother him at all for taking the water pitcher and taking the spear. In the cave, the encounter was arranged by providential chance. Here the encounter was entirely at David's initiative. He has taken the lesson from Nabal and is beginning to take the initiative in faith, but without ungodly revolution. He takes the initiative to go into the camp, just two men. They go into the camp, and they are trusting in the Lord entirely. The Lord protects them, puts a deep sleep on everyone. You can see David is walking here in godly boldness. Now you might want to say, well, this, I think you're parsing this. Why does David's conscience bother him over the robe and it doesn't bother him over taking the spear? Well, I think we all know the difference. If we were dealing with our own symbols, it would be the difference between, say, desecrating the flag, all right, desecrating the flag, which people would recoil from, Christians should recoil from in horror, and making fun of the TSA logo. right? So if you make fun of the TSA logo and you talk about the TSA stands for touching sensitive areas, and then you're making fun of their intrusions, their petty tyrannies, and their grand tyrannies, you're making fun of their tyranny. There's nothing ungodly with standing up to tyranny. Right, there would be something ungodly about desecrating the flag. These things get all jumbled up together, like Saul, who was the tyrant, was wearing the robe. But David, who was resisting the tyrant, respected the anointed status that tyrant had. All right, so he knows that God is going to strike Saul down. He knows that God is going to judge Saul, and Saul is a tyrant. But he's not a pure tyrant. He's not only a tyrant. He's not just a tyrant. In the New Testament, we are told that Esau was not able to go back in time in order to undo the consequences of what he had done. He had sold his birthright, and he was not able to find a way of repenting of the consequences of that. He could not get the birthright back. We see that in Hebrews 12:17. We can repent of our sins, and God will forgive us our sins. We know that from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we do not always have the opportunity to repent of the consequences of our sins. History matters. Biography matters. The way the story unfolds matters. We have to guard against presumption in both cases, but we have to distinguish the kinds of presumption. All right, so some people presume to repent later, and they presume that they will receive forgiveness later. Why is that presumption? Well, the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You don't know, after a lifetime of hardening your heart, if you say, I'm going to repent on my deathbed, or I'm going to repent next Sunday, or I'm going to say I'm sorry, I'm going to lay it all down, I'm going to repent when the right opportunity comes. You are not what you're presuming there is that the day of repentance will come. You're not presuming on God's forgiveness. God promises forgiveness in each and every instance. Every repentant heart receives forgiveness. It's not presumption to believe that God will forgive you if you repent. If you confess your sins and repent of your sins, it is not presumption to believe that God has forgiven you. It is presumption not to. It's faith to believe. If God says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, that is not presumption to take him at his word. It is presumption not to take him at his word. So how does presumption work when you're dealing with confession and forgiveness? Presumption there works this way. You are presuming that you will have time to repent. You're not repenting now. An unrepentant heart presumes on forgiveness by not repenting. Right, an unrepentant heart presumes on forgiveness by not repenting and saying, I will surely have time, surely I will have some heads-up notice that I'm going to die. And I can repent on my deathbed. Well, let's say your deathbed's 30 years from now and your heart is a whole lot harder then than it is now. What makes you think that you're going to be able to repent when that day comes? What makes you think that you're going to have a heads up? How do you know that you're not going to die in your sleep? How do you know you're not going to get hit in the small of the back by a small delivery truck? How do you know you're not going to die suddenly? How can you presume that way? Well, what happens here, when you're presuming on forgiveness, you're presuming that you will repent and that when you repent, you will be forgiven. But it's not presumption to repent now and receive forgiveness now. That's not presumption. But there's another kind of presumption when it comes to this, and that is presumption with regard to restoration. All right, your fellowship with God can be restored as long as you have breath in this life. If you have breath in this life, you can cry out to God and be forgiven. That is a promise. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. That is a universal promise, head to head. Everyone is invited to come. And if that condition of repentance, if God gives you that repentance and you cry out in repentance, you will be forgiven. That is not presumption. Well, there's another issue, and that has to do with the consequences of sin. Sometimes the consequences of sin are undone. God does do that sometimes. Right, we're going to consider that later, but just realize here that when you repent, you can't assume that the restoration will occur. Right? So there are certain sins that have consequences. If you got fired for embezzling from your boss, and this, the Lord shakes you up as a result of it, and you repent, and you're forgiven, even though you're now forgiven, you're still fired. Right? If a woman has a baby out of wedlock, she can repent of her sins, but she still has the baby. She's still a mother. So there are consequences that flow from sin, and those consequences are fixed. God frequently, in his mercy, restores some of those consequences. He restores some of it. Sometimes he doesn't at all. And we have no universal promise that God will somehow hit the rewind button. If you repent, he will hit the rewind button, and you will be back at the beginning of your life with the opportunity for a do-over. It doesn't work that way. I bring this up because of Saul's muddledness in this. In the incident outside the cave, David had called Saul his father, and Saul called David his son. In this episode, Saul calls David his son, but David does not reciprocate. That's done. That's gone. Saul had a chance to treat David as a son and have David reciprocate, but that opportunity has passed by. David still acknowledges that Saul is still the Lord's anointed, verse 9, and he still calls Saul Lord and King, which he does in verse 17. But he does not call him father. In the previous episode, Saul does not invite David to come home with him, and in this episode he does. But the water is under the bridge already, and Saul does not have an opportunity to restore what he destroyed. It's gone. It's gone. It's done. David is not going to trust Saul and ought not to trust Saul. And David, at this point, ought not to trust Saul, even assuming that Saul's repentance is genuine. David does not take up the invitation. In the previous situation, Saul ended by predicting that it would go well with David. We see that in 1 Samuel 24:20. While here, he ends by actively blessing David. Verse 25. This is a sad end to a tragic relationship. After this, when Saul dies, and we're going to consider this later, at the end of his life, he's doing things he ought not to do. He summons up the witch at Endor, which is not God's law did not permit that. But he is tempted to go to the witch at Endor because he wants to talk to who? He wants to talk to Samuel. And Samuel was one who spoke hard words to him. Saul is at sea. Saul ends his life in a tragic mess. But he ends his relationship with David, I think, on as good a note as you can, given a circumstance like this. But the fact that he blesses David, he can't rewind. He can't undo everything that he's done. David says here, as he had said before, that certain men might have been poisoning Saul's mind against David. He says that in verse 19. This may be more than just tact on David's part. David is far enough into his confrontation with Saul that he doesn't have to beat around the bush. I don't think David would have refrained from saying it was just Saul if it were only Saul. Saul certainly had his own brain snakes, as the text makes clear, and David knew all about Saul's brain snakes. And Saul bore the central responsibility for all of this, which David knew full well. But there's no reason to assume that there were not counselors at the court of the king surrounding Saul, taking full advantage of this. When you give way to certain sins, you will always find counselors urging you on in that sin, right there, right at your elbow. If you give way to certain sins, you will have reinforcements. When David calls out, when he sneaks out of the camp and he calls out to Abner, he says that Abner deserved to die, verse 16, because he had not protected the Lord's anointed. David, on the other hand, had protected the Lord's anointed, and he discharged Abner's office better than Abner had. So David snuck into the camp and did a better job protecting Saul than Abner had done protecting Saul. It's interesting that David points out that Abner's failure to protect the king meant that he deserved death. And David's refusal to act meant that he did not deserve death. All right, so Abner, you failed to protect the king, you failed to act, and so you deserve death. I failed to act, I didn't kill the king when I could have. and I don't deserve death. David is arguing that he should, by rights, be in Abner's position. He should be the king's right-hand man. He also compares Saul's hunt for him as a king with 3,000 men hunting for a partridge. It's striking, the word here, a partridge here is literally a calling bird, and he goes outside the camp and he calls to Abner. So I'm just a partridge, and you're out here with it in a gigantic display of overkill. All right? You are hunting for a partridge with 3,000 men in the wilderness, and the partridge never did you any harm and has done a better job protecting you, incidentally, than your right-hand man has done. Now, you've heard me say before that God takes you from where you are, not from where you should have been. God takes you from where you are, not from where you should have been. With regard to free forgiveness in Christ, with regard to free grace, that is absolutely true. No exceptions. If your heart is soft before God, God receives it. And God receives it because of what Jesus did. Our God is a gracious God. And there are many instances where he not only restores with regard to forgiveness, but he also restores, as it says in Joel 2:25, he restores what the locusts have eaten. The locusts have devoured your wealth, and God restores that. There are times when God restores the consequences. He always forgives the sin. He always forgives the guilt of sin, and he often deals with the consequences. God is a healer. He is a savior. He is a deliverer, and his ability includes the ability to restore. God's ability includes the ability to restore. He did this with Abigail in the previous chapter. Abigail, for whatever reason, it may have been her choice, may not have been her choice, but Abigail wasn't in the best marriage situation. There are times when someone said, I foolishly went against everything that I was told, I was counseled to do, and I married the wrong person. What do I do now? Right, what do I do now? Can you receive forgiveness? Now, sometimes when I've been counseling people, they're at loggerheads and have been for years, and I said, have you two ever thought of confessing your wedding as a sin? And they're, no, that's sacred. Now, have you ever thought that perhaps you both sinned when you married each other? Has it ever occurred to you that was a stupid thing to do? No, although everything in their whole life is manifestly was a stupid thing to do. That was not a good idea. And they think that they're giving up on the marriage if they do that. No, oftentimes restoring a marriage to what it ought to be could begin, or as best as it could be, begins with the recognition of where it went wrong. Right, you confess the sin and you receive the forgiveness for the sin. And sometimes God deals with the consequences as well. In Abigail's case, she was delivered by the intervention of God. God took Nabal out completely. Sometimes God deals with the consequences by changing everybody's heart. Sometimes there's no dealing with the consequences in this life. That's something we cannot presume on. And the reason I'm saying this is because your life matters. Your biography matters. The way you go matters. The choices you make, they matter. So ask him to restore what the locust has eaten. But do not think about this like children. Do not presume upon it. Seek God for it. Ask God for it, but don't presume upon it. If you hear the Lord's voice today, don't harden your hearts as the Israelites did in the wilderness, on the presumption that tomorrow or the day after you can just ask God to restore it and he'll hit the button and everybody gets a do-over. Life is not a video game. You can't die at the whatever level it is and then say, okay, well, I'll just do it again. Life is not a video game. It doesn't work that way. What Saul lost, Saul lost. Now, what Saul lost, I've said earlier that earlier in this series, I've indicated I think that Saul was forgiven. Will we see Saul in glory? This is a debatable matter. You can go back and forth, and there's weighty arguments on both sides, but I believe that we'll see Saul in glory. But that doesn't mean that Saul didn't lose things that were weighty and momentous. What Saul lost, Saul really lost. As R.C. Sproul might put it, right now counts forever. The way you live matters. The way you talk to your wife matters. The way you talk to your husband matters. The way you bring up your children matters. The way you educate your children matters. Right? The concrete, we live in a world where concrete dries. We live in a world where it sets. We live in a world where the consequences happen. As you seek to read your own story, trust God. As you seek to read your own story in the light of the biblical narrative, trust God, as Thomas Watson said, even when you cannot trace Him. Trust God even when you cannot trace Him. God is at work in your story just as He is in all stories. We can't look at our own story. When you go to a play, when you're watching characters on the stage acting out Hamlet, not one character on the stage understands the whole play. Not one person understands the whole play. And so when I'm urging you to understand your story, you have to understand your story as actors, as characters, not as directors or spectators. When you're understanding your story, your role is not to read the whole script and understand the whole script. Your task is to read your cues. Your task is to read how you're being cued and what your responses ought to be. And you learn how to do that by looking to the Word of God. God has given us a script here. We steep ourselves in this script, and the more marinated we are in this script, the more able we are to read our cues in the story that's playing out around us. This is what enables us to trust God even when we cannot trace Him. Seeking out the way of David here, if you're seeking out an imitation of David's heart, you want to learn David's wisdom. To fail to model David is to take the first step in becoming more like Saul. There are only two ways to go, really. This is like the Christian life in this world is like walking up the down escalator. The escalator is going down and you're walking up it. And if you just stop and stand still, you're gliding relentlessly to the bottom. You're walking up the down escalator. And if you're making a choice to be like David, if you're making a choice to imitate David, well and good. If you are not doing that, if you're just standing still, then you are becoming more and more like Saul in your relations. A difficult father, a difficult wife, a difficult child, a difficult brother, a difficult sister. Someone who's fully capable of losing a lot. Losing your life. Do people in this world, do people lose things? I'm not just talking about your soul. I'm not just talking about heaven or hell. Someone can be a true Christian who is justified by Jesus Christ and they're going to go to heaven when they die, but they can lose things in this life. And they lose them by folly. And we can't say, oh, well, God's just going to fix it all. God's going to make everything happy at the end. God is going to do everything at the end that glorifies Him. The universe in all its, everything will conspire to glorify God in His wisdom. But in the wisdom of God, He has established the world in such a way that people in this life can behave wisely and foolishly. And oftentimes, people who behave foolishly are called back and God restores them. And He restores the consequences of their sin, like the prodigal son. He's not just forgiven, He's restored. That sometimes happens. But that doesn't happen all the time. So what do? We trust the Bible. David's refusal to allow Abishai to pierce Saul's head did not mean a refusal on David's part to pierce Saul's heart and conscience. David did not say, go in there and steal the spear and steal the pitcher of water and then tiptoe off with Abishai and tell his men, come on, I'll bet they never guess where the spear and the water pitcher went. And then they disappear. That's not what he did. David was not willing to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, but he sure was willing to argue with him. He was certainly willing to confront him. He was certainly willing to challenge him. He was not quiet about it. David said very clearly, I want you to know something, Saul. I was in your camp. I was standing right by your head. I took your spear, and here it is, and I could have pinned you to the ground, and I did not. What do you have to say to that? And Saul confessed that David was righteous. David, we sometimes think, well, if I'm leaving everything up to God, if I've got a difficult situation, if I've got a difficult boss, if I've got a difficult circumstance in my family, and I'm saying, how do I be like David? How do I imitate David? If Jesus says, if you take the lowest place, you'll be exalted. Humble yourself and you'll be exalted. Exalt yourself and you will be humbled. Do you see that this is what Saul is doing? Saul is saying, nobody's going to protect my position as king but me. I'm number one. I've got to protect number one. And if I don't protect number one, nobody else will. David does the opposite. David says, I cannot protect my position. I'm going to relinquish it to God. And the more Saul grasps for what was given to him, the more he loses it. And the more David refuses to grasp what he has promised, the more it is made available to him. And the more confidence he has as he grows an understanding of how this is going to happen. David is not saying that when we imitate David, we don't have to be quiet about it. David is saying to all of Israel, Israel, everybody, watch me. Everybody look at David here. You might say, that's not very humble. No way. What is David doing? David is saying, everybody, watch David not take it. Watch David not take it. I had the opportunity. I had the opportunity twice. I refused to grasp for what God gave me. And no one could say when David came to the throne that he had done it through an injustice to Saul. God had overcome every injustice perpetrated against David, and David was very public and very open about what he was doing. We sometimes think that, Jesus refuses to defend himself when he is charged, like a lamb before its shears is dumb. Jesus refused to defend himself. Jesus, in this particular instance, Jesus' mission was unique and particular. The Bible does not say that we are not permitted to articulate what's going on or say what's going on. The Psalms are full of it. David's life is full of it. David is saying, watch me trust God. I want you to see me trusting God. I want you to see me not striking the king's head. And when he speaks that way, he doesn't strike the king's head. He strikes the king's heart. Father and God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you always cleanse the repentant sinner from the guilt of sin, always and in every instance, and that you often deliver us from the consequences of our folly and sin. We thank you for your goodness, and we ask for this goodness in our respective cases, not presuming upon you in it. And amen. The charge is this. Some might be unsettled with the realization that certain things in our life count forever, certain things matter forever, and you say, well, what can I do? I've always thought of forgiveness as an automatic do-over for everything. Just realize that if you are forgiven, and if you're trusting in Christ alone, you are completely and totally and entirely forgiven. The sting and the guilt is gone, entirely gone. In order to accomplish that for you, God sent his Son to die. And if God sent his Son to die in order to purchase your forgiveness, then you can safely leave the consequences of your behavior to him. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.